I understand this epistle to have been written by the Apostle Peter. It's why it's called 2 Peter. The scholars disagree, many of them, for not altogether convincing reasons. Probably in the late 60s, 67, 68 AD, and I think from a Roman prison to the same churches to whom he wrote in 1 Peter, Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia, and so forth. But this time, I think he has different concerns, and there's a somewhat different tone to this letter, although the theology is very much consistent with 1 Peter. The style is different. Almost certainly there's a different secretary to for 2 Peter than for 1, but the theology is the same, but the concern's a little different, the style a little different. One of the things that I think is different about this letter is that it's a few years later than the first, and it strikes me as Peter's sort of Solomonic reflections on what's really important in life as he faces the end of his life. He knows what's going to happen. Doubtless, he's meditating on the prophecy of our Lord in John 21. It comes 15 verses 15 through 19 comes in the context of Jesus' painful admonition, "Feed my lambs." Three times he reminded Peter and caused Peter no small pain. "Lord, you know I love you. Well, if you love me, feed my lambs," Jesus said. And then at the end of that, the Lord Jesus said, "You know, when you're a young man, you can dress yourself and go where you will, but when you're an old man, things change. You'll be taken where you didn't intend to go." And Scripture tells us that by these words, our Lord Jesus was predicting, prophesying what would happen to the Apostle Peter, that is, with respect to his martyrdom. So doubtless the Apostle Peter in his last days is meditating on these very things. And so I think in this letter he's writing to the churches, in effect, something like a last will and testament. And in the passage before us this morning, verses 5 through 11, he's talking to us very pointedly about how we ought to arrange our lives to prepare for the eternal kingdom, how we ought to arrange our lives to prepare for entrance, this richly provided entrance, he says, to the eternal kingdom. And so how would you arrange your life if you reasonably thought that you were going to die shortly? Because you are going to die, and if the Lord Jesus doesn't come, I hope I'm not the first person to break the news to you. I don't suppose this constitutes very good bedside manner, but I have bad news. You're going to die in the ordinary course of things, unless the Lord Jesus comes before. Even so, come Lord Jesus, but if he tarries, you're going to die. The question isn't then whether, but when. And so how would you arrange your life if you thought reasonably that you were going to die in a short period of time? Some people would say, well, if I'm going to die tomorrow or the next week, you know, let's max out the credit cards and let's party. That's not the Apostle Peter's approach, however. It's interesting, too, if you look at this passage, there are some pretty interesting language just preceding this. In verse 4, of course, there's that difficult language of becoming partakers or fellows of divinity or of the divine nature. And I know Dr. Ball explained that pretty definitively last time, but I take that to be the preface for what he's about to say here. In other words, I think he's explaining in verses 5 and following what he means by partakers of the divine nature. In view of his impending death, in view of our entrance into the eternal kingdom, that we ought to arrange our affairs in a certain way. And the first thing I want to think with you about is actually not verses 5 and following, it's actually verses 8 through 11. I find it useful in Peter to start at the end of a pericope and work backwards. I think it comes out clearer that way for us. I think the original hearers, when they heard Peter, knew to wait for the end of it to make sense of it. If you know Latin or German, often you know and Greek, sometimes you have to wait to the end of the sentence to find out what the verb is to see how it all comes together. And they knew to wait for that. We're Americans, we don't know necessarily to wait for the end of things. So I'm going to give you the end first and then give you the beginning, and I think it will make more sense for you. So look at verse 8. For these things, and we'll come back and find out what these things are in a minute, but for these things are yours and abound, right? If they are, all the English translations have that. It doesn't seem quite as clear in the original that it's conditional, but we'll leave that for another discussion. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten, and this I think is the most significant thing here in this part of the text, has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So we're preparing for the eternal kingdom, and the question is, how? Well, firstly then, by confirming our election. And how do you confirm your election? Well, first, remembering that you've been cleansed from your old sins. Therefore, verse 10, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never fall. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We live our lives in view of eternal life. And the first thing that we must do is to confirm our election. And we confirm our election chiefly by remembering that from which we have been redeemed. This is another way of saying that the Apostle Peter was, like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, a good Calvinist. And he knew there were three things necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily. First, the greatness of your sin and misery. Second, how you're redeemed from all your sins and misery. And third, how you ought to be thankful to God for such redemption. And so he says, you need here to remember that you have been redeemed and cleansed from your old sins. You are a redeemed person. So in order to enter into the eternal kingdom, to prepare to enter into the eternal kingdom, you have to remember who you are, that you've been cleansed, that you've been renewed. These things, if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful, he says in verse 8, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to confirm your election then by making sure that you are not fruitless and useless. You need to confirm your election by making sure that you're not fruitless and useless. One of the things that our theologians were so careful to do repeatedly in earlier days, and I trust we are still today, is to explain the necessity of fruit in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul speaks to us, of course, about the fruit of the Spirit. We're, in our age, quite obsessed about spiritual power and spiritual gifts and all kinds of controversies, and have been for a long time. But the Apostle Peter, or the Apostle Paul, I think, is more concerned about fruit of the Christian life. If you're connected to Christ, if you are called by God the Holy Spirit efficaciously and regenerated by that same Spirit through the gospel and united to Christ, and you are genuinely elect, there ought to be fruit from that. Now, you're not called because you're fruitful. You're not even called through being fruitful. You're certainly not justified because you're fruitful or through being fruitful. But if you are called, and if you are called because you are elect, and therefore if you are united to Christ, and if you have a true and justifying and saving faith in Jesus Christ, there ought to be fruit that flows out of that. And if there's no fruit, of course, one wants to know if there is a genuine root in Christ. So we believe in what we have always called the practical syllogism. It's popular today and has been for a long time to criticize the practical syllogism as somehow unhealthy or unspiritual. But of course, it's not unhealthy and it's not unspiritual. The first place you go for assurance of your election and your justification is not, of course, to yourself or your fruit. The first place you go is to the promise of the gospel. Someone comes and says, I don't know if I'm a Christian. The first thing you ask is not, do you have fruit? The first thing you ask is, do you believe? Do you believe the promises of God? That's where you go. You go to Christ and you go to the promises. But to those who say that they believe, then you can secondarily go to fruit. That's the teaching of Heidelberg 86, and I think it's the teaching here. Christians produce fruit, and we have a right to expect fruit of ourselves and other people. And this is the sort of thing that the Apostle Peter is thinking about here in verses 8 through 11. These things, and we're going to get to those in just a second, these virtues that he's discussing in 5 through 7 ought to be yours. But I want to contextualize them and make sure we understand what we're talking about. In verse 9, if you don't have these things, anyone who doesn't have these things is blind. If you don't have these virtues, you're blind and you're short-sighted. Why are you short-sighted? Because you've forgotten, A, that you've been redeemed from your sins and misery. You've forgotten that you're elect. You've forgotten that you've been called. You've forgotten that you're regenerated. You've forgotten that you're a new person. That's short-sighted. That's the definition of short-sighted. It's more than short-sighted. It's blind, he says. It's forgotten that he's been cleansed. Now, notice Peter doesn't suggest that they aren't cleansed. It's just that they've forgotten that they are cleansed. We need continually to be reminded that we are redeemed, those of us who have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because we're elect by grace alone from all eternity. Therefore, brethren, be zealous, be earnest to confirm your call and election. If you do this, you will never fall. You want to be sure not to stumble. Here's the key. Here's the steps to be careful about stumbling. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. This is the process. This is the way. It's not the instrument. It's not the ground. He's describing the process of the Christian life. This is how you live out of the grace that you have received in Jesus Christ. This is how you prepare for the eternal kingdom, by confirming your election. And this is how you confirm your election. And this is how you make proper use of the practical syllogism. All Christians produce fruit. I produce fruit. Therefore, I strengthen my assurance and my trust in the promises that I have in Scripture. And I take steps towards entrance to that eternal kingdom that's being richly provided for me. Secondly, then, in our passage, we want to distinguish then between the act of justification and the ground of it and the whole order of salvation and the process of sanctification, which leads to glorification. Justification is an act, we say. It's a once-for-all thing. It's definitive. And we talk about the act of faith in justification. But now we're talking here about sanctification, particularly in verses 5 through 7. And so the second way that we prepare for entrance into the eternal kingdom is to add virtues. And that's the process of the Christian life. So look at verse 5 here in the few moments that we have left. For this very reason, in other words, on the basis of the fact that we are becoming or have become partakers of the divine nature, we have a moral duty to act on the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ, to actualize that, to, as we used to say, cooperate with grace, not for justification, but in sanctification. We do believe in cooperation with grace, and we do believe, in fact, in our older theologies, we used to talk about infusion. That's not a bad thing, just not for justification, but in sanctification. God the Holy Spirit works in us and is conforming us to the firstborn from the dead, even Jesus Christ. And therefore, because you have this grace, because you are elect, because you have been called, because you have been forgiven, make every effort to supplement your justifying faith with virtue, which is a wonderful old word. You know, we talk a lot about values now. And George Will made the point some years ago on television, one of the few times TV's been really useful in recent years. He said there's a difference between virtue and value. We used to talk about virtue, he said. Now we talk about value. Family values. Well, what are family values? Well, I guess it depends on the family that you ask. These are virtues that God, the Holy Spirit, is working in you through the Word of God, the preaching of the Holy Gospel, and the use of the Holy Sacraments that we say. And these are changes. Virtue is literally a power or a strength. That's where it comes from. These are strengths, elements of sanctification, we could say, that are being wrought in us. And he lists these virtues, knowledge and self-control. And he wonderfully builds on each of these. The one sort of leads inexorably in Peter's mind to the other. The Holy Spirit is working knowledge in you, and knowledge leads to self-control, and self-control leads to steadfastness, you know, holding on to the faith and to piety. And this steadfastness, this steadiness, leads to piety or godliness, and godliness leads to brotherly affection, and brotherly affection leads to love. What is it that you want to be striving toward, and how are you preparing for entrance into the eternal kingdom? It's through cooperating with grace. It's through stirring up these things. It's through endeavoring to be sanctified. Not to suggest that you're on your own. This is sort of bare muscle spiritual weightlifting. I'm not saying go to the weight room and start hefting spiritual weights and get to work, but this does require some effort. This language is active, and these are things that we are to be doing. Doing in the light of all that's been done, doing in the power that we've been given, in the Holy Spirit that we've been given, in the grace that we've been given. But Peter is not mincing words here. We are morally obligated to begin producing these virtues. How much? I can't say. But we are in endeavoring to make a beginning at these things. I take some comfort in some of the latter questions of the Heidelberg Catechism. Even the most holy among us has only a beginning of these things. But nevertheless, it says we don't make excuses and say, well, you know, in this life things go badly for the godly, so I probably won't get very far. No, we say this is what's required of us. This is what we owe to our Savior who laid down his life. So this morning, our devotion and our prayers that God would begin to work in us genuine moral excellence that Peter is so concerned about, and that we would begin to supplement, and that God would work within us this supplement to justifying faith, these virtues, knowledge. Here we are in a school, but also self-control and steadfastness and godliness. I think we know what these things are, and brotherly affection with love. May God work in us, beginning today, and more these graces as he prepares us to this rich entrance into his eternal kingdom. Amen.